You're listening to an audio message from Harvest Bible Chapel in Granger, Indiana. For more information, visit our website at harvestgranger.org.
Matthew chapter 27. We are in a series that we've entitled Death by Love. We're looking at the final days of the life of Jesus. And the further we go, the darker those days get. We are going to focus today on the cross. Over the last few weeks, we've looked at some of the characters surrounding the story of the final days of Jesus. We saw Mary, who loved Jesus so much. She treasured him above all else. She poured out her most precious possession on him and considered Jesus worth more. We asked the question, what's Jesus worth to you? To some, he's worth everything. To some, like Judas, he's worth trading. And we saw how Jesus was betrayed by Jesus. We looked at Peter and how Peter refused to stand and come out Christian. And we found that being a disciple of Christ involves a public declaration that we are part of his family. We have looked at the story of Pilate and how Pilate had to make a verdict about Jesus. And even though he said Jesus was innocent, he turned him over to the crowds, and the crowds shouted, "Crucify him." When we were together last week, we saw the story of Barabbas. And Barabbas is the most vivid picture in Scripture of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, something that each one of us needs because criminal guilt requires substitute righteousness. And each one of us stands guilty before the cross. And today we're going to look even in more detail at the cross. And I got to tell you up front, just kind of warning, this is not a happy message. There are no jokes in the message today. There's no light moments. We're not going to act anything out. I don't have any cool illustrations or cool stories, no cool videos. It's just raw. And if you have seared your conscience by watching too many slasher movies and the sight of blood really doesn't startle you anymore because of the graphic scenes you've seen in the media, then you've lost some of the weight of the cross. That's the title of the message today, the weight of the cross. If I do my job correctly this morning, you should feel some of the weight of the cross bearing on your soul. If you do your job this morning and listen well and lean in and are conscious of what the Spirit would say to you, you should leave this service with a heaviness. We've brought in a cross. This is the cross that we've used just as the symbol, and that's a heavy cross. It probably weighs between 150 and 200 pounds, and it's quite a task to actually drag it in here. The only problem with this cross is it's too pretty. There's no blood stains on that cross. It's very proportional, and there are parts of it that have been sanded, and it's just too nice, and it's impossible for us. The graphic, horrific scenes that actually took place at the cross, we can't even display in here. It just wouldn't be appropriate. And yet we have the Word of God that describes that scene, and if I do my job correctly, you should be able to see some of what was taking place there at the cross on that day. You know, too often we come to church and we think that it's about some cognitive experience. I want to learn something. I want to understand something. There's a place for that. But today, it's really not about understanding the cross. It's about standing under the cross and feeling the weight of that cross. And what I'm about to do is actually quite a foolish thing to do. Those who write books on church growth and how to increase your attendance and how to grow your budget, and they would tell me not to do what I'm about to do. And it confirms the truth in the Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. There's two groups of people in this room right now. To some, you will be repulsed. You will repel from the word of the cross that's about to be described to you. And it's an evidence that there is a tragic sentence on your life. You may not realize it, but you are perishing because you will not allow your soul to come under the weight of that cross. You don't want to hear about how gory it was and how graphic it was and how bloody it was. And you won't lean into it. And sadly, unless you do, you will be among those who will perish at the end of your life with no hope under the weight of your sin. But there's another group of people here today, and notice it doesn't identify them as those who have been saved. Not past tense, but present tense. Those who are being saved. Do you understand that the cross is not something that happened in the past, but it's something that in a very real sense happens every time I hear the word of the cross? It should have impact. It should bear weight on my soul so that in the process of hearing the word of the cross, it provides the power for me to be continually saved from the sinfulness that is in my soul. And so if you have been saved, please understand, you need to hear the word of the cross as much today as you ever heard it at some point in your past, because God is continually saving me from my own bent toward sin. So if this is old news to you, please make sure it is still good news to you. And please allow yourself to come and stand under the weight of the cross. You see, until you feel the weight of the cross, you will never know how incredibly loved by God you are. If you're tempted to think that God is unconcerned with you and he's disappointed somehow in your performance this week, or that somehow your security with him is based on your ability to keep his rules and stay in line and hold your tongue and mind your manners, then you need to bring yourself under the weight of the cross. You need to understand how complete and thorough what happened at the cross was, so that then you will be able to understand how incredibly loved by God you are. Until you feel the weight of the cross, you will never crush that reoccurring sin that you casually allow yourself to be defeated by every single week. Some of us have such a casual view of sin, and we justify it and rationalize it, excuse it and blame others. And if you knew the way I was raised, you'd understand why I am the way I am. And what you need to do is come and allow your life to be put under the weight of the cross and understand how serious God is about that sin. And with a new understanding of how much the weight of the cross is, you will leave with a new understanding of how to defeat it and crush it and kill it, knowing that that sin killed your Savior. Until you feel the weight of the cross, you'll come with a half-hearted worship of Jesus Christ. Until you feel the weight of the cross, you will not endure suffering with grace and peace and calm assurance that there is something on the other side. Until you feel the weight of the cross, you will arrogantly assume that God owes you a happy life free of suffering and pain. But if today you will come and stand under the cross and understand what happened on that day and see yourself in the story, it will rock your world. And on Tuesday afternoon and on Saturday night, you will make a different choice. As you're falling asleep at night and those worries and those fears come in your heart, and you remember the weight of the cross, it'll change your attitude. It'll change your heart. And so I'm inviting you to come and feel the weight of the cross this morning. John Stott said this, "The cross is the blazing fire at which the flame of our love is kindled, but we have to get near enough for its sparks to fall upon us." How near will you allow yourself to come and see the horror of the cross? You'll only feel the weight of the cross when you see the cross in three dimensions. Last week we talked about the first dimension. Here's three dimensions of the cross-centered life. The first thing that we talked about last week was this. We said the cross was something that was done for me. And in a very real sense, Jesus, the innocent, became the substitute for the guilty Barabbas. And we said, "I am Barabbas. My criminal guilt has condemned me to death, and yet Jesus chose to take my place on the cross." The cross was something done for me. By this, the love of God was manifest to us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That little word "for" contains everything you need to know about the Bible. That cross was not just a historical event in the past. It wasn't just Roman soldiers. It wasn't just Pilate. It wasn't the Jewish religious leaders. It was God who crucified God the Son for me as a substitution for my sin, for my forgiveness, for my pardon. It accomplished something cosmic. It accomplished something theological. It accomplished something forensic. The cross was something done for me. We looked at that last week. Today we're going to focus on this dimension. The cross was something done by me. I was there. My sin killed my Savior. My sin was there. I killed Jesus. And as much as it is accurate to say God the Father crushed God the Son, it is just as accurate to say I killed, I crucified, I murdered the Son of God. We're going to talk about that today. And the next week, we're going to continue and we're going to look at the third dimension of the cross. And it's this: the cross was something that is still happening to me. The cross is something that is done to me. So it's going to be hard, it's going to be heavy, but I want to invite you to come and not only understand the cross, but stand under the cross. Here's the first thing we want to learn today. And as we begin to read, the first truth is this. I want you to feel the weight of sin's penalty. Feel the weight of sin's penalty. Look at verse 27 of Matthew chapter 27. The scripture says, "The soldiers of the governor," that was Pilate, "took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him." Now remember what was happening here. The last thing we read was that Pilate had handed Jesus over to the crowds, and he allowed him to be scourged. Now that scourging that took place involved Jesus' hands being bound, tied to a post. Those Roman soldiers took what is known as a cat of nine tails, a club with nine pieces of heavy leather. Interwoven in the leather were pieces of bone, metal, and glass. And instead of it being a whip like we would commonly think of, it was more of something like a cheese grater where you'd throw it over his back. Those pieces of sharp edges would embed themselves into Jesus' flesh, and then they would pull those leather straps across his back over and over and over. And the blood began to flow. The muscle began to be exposed. Many times the criminal died just from the scourging. That's where we left off. And then it says the Roman soldiers, a whole battalion of them, continued that torture. That whole battalion, I don't know if how many of you think that is, that was about 600 Roman soldiers that had a shot at Jesus. And these guys were so violent, think professional wrestler, think MMA, think Navy SEAL. These guys were so violent, their one job was to inflict as much pain in the most shameful way they could on anyone who would challenge the authority of the king. And in their estimation, Jesus had made himself a rival king. He declared, "I'm the king of the Jews." And so their job description, they were just following orders. Their job was to protect the kingdom. And anybody that would challenge or become a threat to their kingdom as a way to defend and to protect the kingdom, they would step in and get involved. And this is what they did in verse 28. It says, first of all, they stripped him. You know what that means? They stripped him. He was naked as this was taking place. Again, a way to shame him. And then it says they actually covered him, but as a way to mock him, it says they put a scarlet robe on him. Now remember what his back looked like at this point. It looked like he'd been the victim of a shotgun blast in the back. And they put this scarlet robe, the significance of the scarlet was that was the color for kings. And so they began to mock his claim to be king and gave him this scarlet robe over his back. That robe began to absorb the blood like a Band-Aid, and it would begin to coagulate. It would begin to scab around that robe. It says then in verse 29, twisting together a crown of thorns. That crown of thorns, we don't know exactly what that was, but probably 2-inch thorns that would have been common in that area. They twisted that together in a circle and they put that on his hand, on his head. Those 2-inch thorns began to dig into his temple. Quite possibly it fell over him so that those thorns were in his eyes and the blood continued to flow. It says they put it on his head and they put a reed in his hand as a mock scepter, as they gave mock worship to someone who claimed to be a king. And kneeling before them, before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail Jesus, King of the Jews." And they spit on him. And they took the reed and they struck him on the head. In verse 31, they mocked him and they stripped him of the robe. Now, we don't know how long this went on, but certainly enough time for that blood to coagulate into that robe. And so when they ripped that robe off of him, the blood began to flow just like when you rip a scab off of an open wound. Verse 31 says, they stripped him of the robe and they put his own clothes on him and they led him away to be crucified. Interestingly, four books of the Bible give us the biography of Jesus. All four of those stories, all four of those writers tell us the same thing. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It says that they led Jesus away to be crucified, or it says they crucified him. But you know, at that point in the story, all four of those authors of those biographies give us no details about the process of crucifixion. Interestingly, none of them mention nails. None of them mention a hammer. None of them even mention blood in the process of crucifixion. But history tells us in great detail what a Roman crucifixion involved. The process of crucifixion was invented by the Persians. It was perfected, however, by the Romans. Crucifixion began with the Persians about 800 years prior to Christ, and it continued about 300 years after Christ was crucified. Thousands and thousands of people would be crucified. They would crucify them as a way to shame them, not just to kill them. And so this would take place in a public setting. It would be the equivalent of this cross being placed on Grape Road. so as many people as possible could see Rome defending their kingdom by crucifying a rival king. After publicly humiliating the criminal and stripping him naked, the victim would then be made to lay on his back with his arms outstretched on these two pieces of wood. Those Roman soldiers would stretch out an arm and they would drive the equivalent of a railroad spike into the hand or the wrist of the victim. They would do the same with the other hand. And then finally, they would do one through both feet as that victim lay helpless on his back. Interestingly, Jesus was a carpenter. The Bible says his father Joseph was a carpenter. Jesus was known as the son of a carpenter. There is no doubt that Jesus had driven many nails with his hands into wood. Now Jesus is having his hands nailed through into wood. The cross was then lifted. As it was erected, his back would be rubbing up against that splintered, rough wood. There was a hole that was dug at the base of the post, and they would not gently place that cross, but rather drop it into that hole, so that when it hit the bottom of the hole, all of the weight of the victim's body would be hanging on those nails. And then the struggle to breathe would begin. The victim would sag, but the only way that he could catch a breath would be to pull himself up on those nails, catch a breath before he would slump back down. Most victims of a crucifixion actually died of asphyxiation. So the victim would hang there until he would suffocate to death. Exhausted, no longer to pull himself up on those nails, he would go in and out of consciousness until finally he would die. Likely there were puddles at the foot of that cross as blood, sweat, and tears came off of that victim. Can you feel the weight of sin's penalty? The question is, who's responsible for that? Why would we even want to describe that? Why would we sing songs? Why would Christians sing songs like, "Thank you for that"? You'll never understand the cross until you stand under the weight of the fact that it was my sin that nailed him there. I am the Roman soldier. I have a kingdom that I want to protect and defend against Jesus, who claims ownership over my kingdom. I have seen him as a rival to my sovereign control, and I have acted out in ways to say, I will crucify anybody who wants to claim ownership or kingship over that which rightfully belongs to me. I'm the Roman soldier, and you're the Roman soldier. You say, Trent, you're making me feel really guilty right now. Now, in our culture, we've been told, don't you ever let anybody make you feel guilty. I mean, whatever you want to do, that's up to you, and there's no absolute right and wrong, and if you just go live your life, and the highest sense of enlightenment is living guilt-free and however you want to live. And right now, Trent, you're trying to make me feel really guilty. Now, there is a false guilt that is very harmful. It's pathological. But I would suggest to you today, to live your life with no guilt is more harmful and more pathological. If you have no guilt, what you're saying is you believe there's no transcendent truth that governs your life. And if you live a life with no guilt, believing there is no truth, then I got bad news for you. There's no hope for you either. Because you look around and you see the darkness of this world and you see the sinful condition. And the reality is everybody here wants somebody else's sin to be crucified. Everybody else wants somebody else's sin to be punished. We just don't want to think about the fact that it's our sin that was being punished on that cross. So you and I need to feel the weight of that cross. It was my sin that nailed him there. It was your sin that nailed him there. It wasn't just the Roman soldiers. It wasn't just Pilate. It wasn't just the Jewish religious leaders. It was you and I. The cross was something done by me. Here's the second thing. Carry the weight of your cross. Carry the weight of your cross. Look at verse 32. It says, as they went out, they found a man of Cyrene. That was a town in northern Africa. It's modern day Libya. So there was a man standing there. His name, it says, was Simon. And they compelled this man to carry his cross. As any victim, this man, this criminal, would be required to carry the cross to the place of his crucifixion. And Jesus had suffered so much blood loss, he had so little strength, that apparently he staggered under the weight of his own cross. Those Roman soldiers picked this man named Simon out of the crowd, and he said, you carry his cross. Now, we know that Simon was a Jew. The reason that he was there is he was there not to witness the crucifixion. He was there to participate and celebrate the Jewish feast, Passover. He'd made the long journey there, and he was there to celebrate Passover, but this commotion, this crowd, this crucifixion was taking place right in front of him, and he just got caught up in the traffic. And so a Roman soldier grabs him and throws him in the midst of it and says, you carry the weight of his cross. And Simon became the most vivid picture of what a true disciple is supposed to do every day of his life in following Jesus. What is that? Before Jesus was ever crucified, before Jesus ever made his way to Jerusalem, he was teaching his disciples one day about what it looks like to be a true disciple. And this is what he said in Luke chapter 9, verse 23. It says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. This is before the cross. This is before Jesus was crucified. He looked at his disciples and said, guys, you want to follow me? This is what your life's going to look like. You're not going to get to do everything you want to do. You're going to have to deny yourself of your fleshly appetites. You're not going to have a life of instant gratification and total happiness. You are going to have a life where you're going to have to continually tell yourself no. And you're going to have to bear the weight of a cross, not just once in a while, but every day of your life, if you want to follow me. Do you understand the cost of being a disciple of Jesus? You say, well, I just kind of like Jesus, and he's always just kind of been a life coach to me and an inspiration. And I get warm, fuzzy feelings when we sing those songs, and sometimes I even cry. And it is not enough to give passive approval to Jesus. Jesus says, if you want to come after me, it's going to require you to bear the weight of a cross. He went on later and said this, just to remind them, guys, in case you were wondering if I was messing around with that, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. If you just want to give passive approval to Jesus, you don't even qualify as a disciple of Jesus. And so Simon becomes the most vivid illustration of what a true disciple does every day. Now, I don't know this for certain. The Bible doesn't tell us explicitly, but I believe there is biblical evidence that Simon became a disciple of Jesus Christ on that day. You say, Trent, why do you say that? Well, you have to kind of do some searching in the scripture, but let me tell you some of the things that, we know about Simon. Now, Simon is from this place called Cyrene, northern Africa. He was a Jew, and certainly after that day in Passover, he went back home. Now, Mark, one of the biography writers of Jesus, when he records this whole story about Simon carrying the cross, Mark adds two little facts that Matthew doesn't tell us. For some reason, and it seems really out of place, but Mark says Simon was the father of two boys. And Mark tells us what their name was: Rufus and Alexander. Alexander was had a better name, but Rufus and Alexander, okay, were the two sons of Simon. Now the question is, Mark, why are you telling us these details about this guy named Simon and they had two sons and their names? The only reason Mark would have written that in his biography is because he knew the people he was writing to would have known Rufus and Alexander. You know, Rufus and Alexander's dad, Simon, is the guy that carried the cross. And we're like, oh yeah, we know that guy, Rufus and Alexander. Simon was the guy, your dad carried the cross, yeah. So Rufus and Alexander apparently were a part of the church. No longer Jews, now believing Jews, disciples of Jesus, quite possibly having prominent positions in the church, maybe leaders in the church, maybe preachers in the church. You say, is there any more evidence of that? I'm glad you ask. In another place in the Bible, in Mark chapter 15, in Acts chapter 16, verse 33, the Bible mentions Alexander. We don't know if this is the same Alexander, but it's possible. It mentions Alexander as being a converted Jew. So that fits. And what Alexander does, in that chapter, there's a riot about to form because Paul was preaching the gospel and it was causing such an uproar that they were about to attack Paul and kill him. And guess who comes out Christian? Alexander steps right in the middle of that riot and he gets in between the crowd and Paul. And he's commended for that. That's Alexander. Then in Romans chapter 16, the very last part of the book of Romans, Paul is just sending some greetings to some people that mean something to him, some friendly greetings. Guess who he lists? Rufus. And so apparently Rufus was doing some work. We don't know if it's the same Rufus, but it could be. So you got Alexander and Rufus, and then there's this incredible verse in the book of Acts in the early church. In Acts chapter 11, verse 20 and 21, it says that there were some men of Cyprus and Cyrene. Men of Cyrene, and what were they doing? It says they were preaching the Lord Jesus. And this was in Antioch. They had left Cyrene. They had come to the place where the gospel was flourishing, and they began to preach the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was on them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. Do you understand the significance of what is happening here? Simon comes under the weight of that cross. I believe he becomes a disciple of Jesus. He's so overwhelmed with the weight of the cross, he goes back to his hometown in Cyrene, calls the boys together and has family worship time. He says, guys, let me tell you about this guy named Jesus. And he shares the gospel with his two boys. They grow up. They become missionaries and church planters and preachers, and they begin to evangelize the whole region there in Antioch. This is what happens when you come under the weight of the cross. Has anything like that ever happened to you? Do you understand that that whole scenario began when they felt the weight, when Simon felt the weight of the cross? It will change your life. Carry the weight of your cross. Now, the question is, what is your cross? A lot of people say, well, yeah, I got to carry this cross, and my wife, she's not really nice to me. And I got to carry the weight of my, I got this calic in my hair, you know, and I got this acne on my face. And it's like, that's my cross I have to bear for Jesus. No. Carrying your cross means you deny yourself sinful pleasure. We're going to talk more about that week. about that next week. Because the cross is not just something done by you, the cross is something done to you. We're going to talk about what it means to live a crucified life next week. So understand that there is a cross that every true disciple must carry. Here's the last thing. Consider the weight of your decision. Consider the weight of your decision. Now listen, we keep being introduced in the story to people that witnessed the crucifixion of Jesus. And there's three groups of people that Matthew's going to tell us about right now, beginning in verse 38. First of all, he says, there's these two robbers who were crucified with him. One on the right and one on the left. Matthew's going to come back to them in just a minute. But apparently they were guilty criminals. They'd done something wrong and they'd hacked off Rome. And so they got the same guilty sentence that Jesus got. The only difference between them and Jesus is they were truly guilty. And Jesus was innocent. But then he tells us the second group of people in verse 39. It says, and those who passed by, let's just call them the passerbys. This was such a public crucifixion that there were people going up and down Grape Road there. And they would just keep going, but they would see Jesus up there. And they maybe they were going somewhere, maybe they were busy, but they didn't have time to really stop. They were just passing by. And they would hurl accusations and they would make comments on these criminals, and they looked at Jesus, and in verse 39 it says, those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. And then they said, if you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. They should have said, if you're the Son of God, come up from the grave. They would have got a better response at that point, okay? But this is Friday, and they don't really understand all that. So they're saying, come down from the cross. That wasn't the mission. That wasn't the plan. Jesus is in perfect control. He is right on schedule. He is in the place he is supposed to be. They go on, and it says there's a third group of people there in verse 41. This was the religious crowd. So also the chief priests and the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let him deliver him now if he desires for him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Now, don't miss that. There are a lot of people a lot of really stupid Bible scholars, okay? And I know it's a little bit of an oxymoron, but people that actually don't believe the Bible but actually study the Bible, and they say, you know, Jesus never really said he was the Son of God. Those people heard him say he was the Son of God. Don't let everybody ever twist something and tell you that, like, Jesus really didn't believe he was the Son of God. They just kind of made him the Son of God. They made this movie later called Son of God. And, you know, Jesus was crucified exactly because he said that. That's what this verse teaches us there. But you got these three groups of people. And then notice the last verse in verse 44. He goes back to the robbers and he says, and the robbers were crucified with him and also reviled him in the same way. So, different people made a different decision about who they thought Jesus was and what they thought Jesus could do for them. First of all, the passerbys. And they just simply said, he can't save himself, so he certainly can't save us. We're not even going to waste our time. They didn't even stop long enough to find out the truth. They didn't stop long enough. Maybe they were too busy. So their decision was, we're too busy to really get involved. And those kinds of people are in the church today. Some of those people are here today, and you're like, man, this service is getting kind of long, and I got to roast in the oven, and I don't know if I really have time for more. And you're making a decision right now that you're just too busy to carry the weight of a cross. The second group of people is the religious crowd. There are a lot of those people here today. And if you're in this category, then here's the thing. You're sitting here saying, I don't understand why this message has to be so gory and bloody and graphic. And I know about the cross, and I learned about that in Sunday school when I was 7. And it's like, can't we get on to like some meatier stuff? And can't you even give me some more practical advice about how to do marriage or finances or things like this? I don't really understand what the cross has to do with any of those things. And you think that you're too good to bear the weight of the cross. And that Jesus is somebody that's just kind of a historical figure. It's out there. It's like, you understand the story, but it's just kind of in the past. And that's the religious crowd. Then there's this third group, the robbers, crucified one on his right and one on his left. And these guys made an initial decision about Jesus, and they decided too soon. So the passerbys were too busy, the religious crowd was too good, and the robbers made a decision too soon. Now, the story about the robbers ends there in Matthew in verse 44, but again, one of the other gospel writers tells us another part of the story. Luke chapter 23, Luke records something about one of the guys on the cross next to him. And Luke 23 verse 42 says this, "And he said," one of these robbers, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Something happened between the end of verse 44 and the end of that guy's life, because he changed his mind about Jesus. He said, maybe after suffering and watching him and listening as he cried out there on the cross, and he realized this guy really was a king. And he made a decision. "Jesus, you're innocent, but I'm guilty." And that's a decision that every true believer has to come to. You have to come to a point of decision when you decide Jesus is good and I am bad. And whatever goodness he has, I need and want. And so he asked him for entrance and citizenship into the kingdom. And this guy must have expressed such faith in Jesus as a king on the cross that Jesus looks back at him and says, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." That means, you know what? You're not going to see another day. Your condition is terminal. It's not getting any better. You ever pray that just things will get better? Surely this can't be the end. Surely this, I'm not going to die this way. Jesus didn't give him any hope that it was going to get any better until after he died. And he says, after you die, here's the good news. You're going to be with me. That's it. You didn't even have to say anything beyond that. Wherever Jesus is, that's a good place, right? And you're going to be with me. And he identifies it as paradise, which has tripped people up a little bit. It's just the place where the dead go until we're resurrected. It's the place where God is. It's the place that Jesus rules and reigns supremely, unhindered by the stuff of this world. And that's the place where both Jesus and this guy was going to go the second after they took their final breath. I got a question for you. Where are you going after you take your final breath? Do you have absolute confidence that if you died in the next 15 seconds, that what Jesus said about that robber would be said about you? That you would be with him? There's three lessons we learn from this robber. First of all, it's never too late. You may have cussed God and cursed God and lived ignorant of God and neglected God and hated God, just like this guy. But in the end, he changed his mind. And he came to his senses, and God gave him faith to believe, and he opened his eyes to the way to the cross and realized, hey, the cross Jesus is dying on has a greater purpose than the cross I'm dying on. And Jesus' death can be a substitute for my death. I'm bearing the weight of my cross because I'm guilty, but he's bearing the weight of his cross because he's innocent. I'm a guilty criminal in need of a substitute righteousness. And he realized the cross is something done for me. And it's something done by me. And I want it to be something done in me. It's never too late. And secondly, you're never too bad. No matter what you've done. No matter how much you think God is mad at you. There was a person in church today that hadn't been in church in 20 years. They kind of Facebooked me, you know, kind of asking some questions. Like, I think if I came to church, the roof would cave in on me. I'm like, well, our roof's not in the best condition, but it's holding up, you know. And the good news is you need to hear about the cross. You need to know that if Jesus can bear the weight of the cross, he can bear the weight of your sin. And there's nothing you could ever do that would trump the power of the cross. You're never too bad. And then finally, Jesus is never too preoccupied. Now think about this. Sometimes we think Jesus got his hands full. He wouldn't need to do, you know, he didn't have time for me. Very literally, Jesus had his hands full on that day. Okay? And we would think, man, what if that robber had thought, well, you know, he's got too much on his mind. He probably didn't even know I'm here. He didn't probably care. I don't know who you are or how insignificant you think you are. You are loved by God so much that Jesus was glad to die for you. But you are so wicked and sinful that no matter how good you think you are, Jesus had to die for you. It's never too late, you're never too bad, and Jesus is never too preoccupied to hear the cry of a guilty criminal who asked for entrance into his kingdom. Can I ask you to bow your head for a moment? Have you ever seen yourself as a guilty criminal, worthy of death on the cross? Have you ever humbled yourself and said, I'm not good enough. I'm not religious enough. I could never pay back the offer of forgiveness, and surrendered yourself and come to the foot of the cross and borne the weight of that cross, realizing that it was your sin that nailed Jesus there? Have you ever seen yourself as that Roman soldier protecting your kingdom, defending your kingdom against a rival king that would claim to want to rule your kingdom? Today, why don't you drop your defenses? Surrender your sovereign control to a better king. It's not easy. There's a cross involved. You're going to have to deny yourself. You're not going to get everything you want. You've got to give up your illusions that God owes you a happy, pain-free life. But it does mean that you'll have a joy and a peace and a purpose and a hope that extends far beyond your terminal condition. Heart to him right now in prayer and say, Lord, thank you for the cross. I realize it was something done for me, but it was also something done by me. Today I felt the weight of sin's penalty. And today, like Simon, I want to take up my cross, carry the weight of that cross. I want to make a decision from this point on that I'm going to follow you, I'm going to obey you, I'm going to surrender to you, I'm going to worship you. I'm going to find my joy, my satisfaction, my purpose in a cross-centered life. How about you, Christian? Scripture says that it's a daily choice to pick up that cross, to live a cross-centered life. Half-hearted worshiper. Don't be somebody that leaves the cross out of your marriage or your parenting or your finances. Why don't you tell the Lord, Lord, today I want to choose afresh and anew to stand under the weight of that cross. I'm going to pray in just a moment. We're not even going to sing as we conclude the service, but I want to invite many of you, if you'd like, are bowed, eyes are closed, but if you'd like to leave your seat, just come to the altar and kneel, not in mock worship, but in real worship. You can come and do that right now. At the end of the service, I'll be available. Our pastors and elders will be available here to receive you if you need somebody to pray for you. If you'd like to give your heart to Jesus for the very first time, we're available to help you do that. Somebody did that at the end of the service in the first hour. You can leave your seat right now. People around you will excuse you. But you can come. Stand under the weight of that cross. today. Thank you for that cross. Lord, it's hard to think about. It's hard to visualize. It's a heavy, heavy message. And yet it's the very fuel that we need to know that we are loved, that we're forgiven, that we're pardoned. It's the fuel that we need to defeat sin, to crush it, to kill it, to do battle with it. It's the fuel that we need to endure suffering and hardship, knowing that you went before us and suffered infinitely greater than we could ever suffer. So God, I pray that for every person here who's felt guilt, that they would feel hope, that they would know that there is transcendent truth, and that there is a paradise waiting into your kingdom. And Lord, I pray that we would live differently from this moment on throughout this week, that we would lay down our burdens, pick up your cross. We'd lay down our selfishness and our sin, pick up your cross. You'd use many people in this room like Simon to evangelize, first of all, their children, and that you'd raise up another generation that would be strong in preaching the word of the cross, that many would turn to you, give their hearts to you. That's our desire for this country and this community. Would you make it so in Jesus' name?